Well, we need to be affirming truths like that to our own hearts and to each other. It's one of the reasons why we sing hymns, to affirm truths like that when we're in the state of life that we are in now, so that in future conditions we have sentiments and words and truths like that to bear us up by God's grace. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have that hymn memorized when you need it most? And to be able to affirm, not just with words out of your head, but from your heart, the truth that we just sang together. We're turning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 for an eighth time now, looking at these examples of enduring faith. We've said that if we want to know what real persevering faith looks like, this is where we're going to find it modeled for us. And this chapter is given to us that we might be able to accurately and honestly assess whether we have genuine and enduring faith. Genuine faith will preserve through obstacles. It'll be preserved through testing. It'll be remaining faithful. Faithful to the faith that was once for all accomplished by Christ and delivered to the saints. That's what these examples show us. Faithful to the end. We're going to verses 17 through 22 this evening. And this is the end of the section in Hebrews 11 that talks about the patriarchs that began back in verse number 8. And this is the longest section of the chapter. It runs from 8 down through verse 22. All about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. This is our fourth time coming to this paragraph in the middle of the chapter, and it should be our last time looking at the patriarchs. We've talked about from verses 8 and 9 and 10, Abraham's faith being marked by that obedience to God's call, even though he did not know what the final result would be. He obeyed, though he didn't know what the cost was going to entail. We talked about verses 11 and 12, about Sarah having a faith of her own. She's not just riding on the coattails of her husband, but she herself believes God's promises. And God led her very patiently to that point in her life. After she had laughed at the announcement of the birth of Isaac, after she had denied it unto the Lord and failed that afternoon mealtime there, in the plains of Mamre. And the Lord said unto her, is there any word too good for God to perform? And by grace, Sarah reflected on that, on the faithfulness of God, and she came to the point where it says at the end of verse 11, she judged him faithful who had promised. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's no word too hard for him. If he has said it, he's faithful. He'll do it. I don't know how he's going to do it. I'm 90 years old. We've been praying for a child for decades. But she had a faith of her own. And therefore, there sprang from her as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. Last time we were together in this passage, we looked at verses 13 through 16. And we talked about how these patriarchs are brought together then with one characteristic pointed out, the characteristic that they had a pilgrim faith. They had a certain mentality about the promises of God and about their life here in a fallen planet that enabled them to live with things being loose toward them and with their eyes set on a better country, a heavenly country. And that was the nature of their faith. It was the defining feature of their faith as it played out in their lives and showed that they had a real saving faith. And that section began in verse number 13 with that phrase, these all died in faith. And we said last time that we were together that that's what we want. We want to die in faith like these patriarchs did. Now keep that phrase at the beginning of verse 13 in mind as we read verse 17 through 22, which will be our text for this evening. And as I read it, be thinking about the question, what is the common denominator here? What is the leading thought of this paragraph? Why are these men brought together in rapid-fire succession like this? Think about everything that's left out about these men and the one thing that's mentioned about each of them. What is the leading thought of this paragraph? We begin reading in verse 17. Hear now the word of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, what is the leading thought of that paragraph? Why were those four men brought together like that? Think about everything that was left out. Out of all of the things he says about Jacob, he could have talked about his wrestling with God. He talks about, verse 21, when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph and worshiped. Of all of the things he could have talked about with Joseph, his resisting of the temptations of Potiphar's wife, couldn't the writer of Hebrews said, by faith, Joseph interpreted the dreams of the king of Egypt. By faith, Joseph was faithful in a pagan land of idolatry. Rather, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the Exodus and gave commandment regarding his bones. So what is the obvious leading thought? Why were these four men brought together? They're not brought together merely because they're related. They're not brought together merely because they're all patriarchs. They're brought together because they all responded in a similar way to that greatest of all events in a pilgrim's life. The leading thought of that paragraph is responding to death. You think about when Abraham's talked about in those first three verses. He has been asked to kill his son. How is he responding to the death of his son? You think of verse 20. Doesn't say anything about Isaac dying, but you know the context there of when he blessed Jacob and Esau. Isaac thought he was dying. He didn't know the day of his death, so he brings in Esau to bless him. And then verses 21 and 22, he's very explicit. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying. By faith, Joseph, when he died. These four men are grouped together because of their common response to death. And so, this paragraph then is going to be a paragraph that it seems to me, with my limited knowledge of the Word of God, is a pretty unique paragraph in all of Scripture. I don't think that we have another passage in Scripture like this. A passage which brings together in just a few verses four different examples of how to face death, and how to face death in both ways that we face death. In Abraham's case, it's facing the death of a loved one. In Isaac and Jacob and Joseph's case, it's how to face death, themselves. They are the ones who are dying. What were they thinking when they died? What were they saying when they were dying? What were they doing as they expected their death as imminent? That's the theme of the passage. Faith's response to death. And I think that by the time we're done with this passage, that you'll recognize, like I have, that there is no other passage of Scripture like this. That you have multiple deathbed scenes brought together with comment so that the Holy Spirit can teach us how to face, how to respond, how to think, how to speak in that moment. So this ought to be of great interest to everyone who's here. Death is the great inevitability. It is that great climactic life event in the life of every believer. And it is inevitable that not only that we will face our own death, unless the Lord returns before that time, but it is also inevitable that we will face the death of many of our closest loved ones. When you contemplate the inevitability of death, how does real saving faith respond to death? And the Holy Spirit, I think, would have us to draw at least one lesson from each of these men. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. And we'll be able to tie them all together then under the theme of faith's response to death. Faith's response to death. So let's begin with Abraham in verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So the one event the Holy Spirit singles out from the life of Abraham is a very familiar event to each of us, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22, that time when God called on Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering at Moriah. And that event does hold many great lessons for us, as you well know. Genesis chapter 22 is a wonderful type of Christ. You have a father sacrificing his only son, the son that he loves, that son being obedient unto death. You have a substitution in the text, a ram in the place of Isaac. You have Abraham's great words, God will provide himself a lamb for his burnt offering. And we know that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a great lesson about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in Genesis 22. But that's not the point of the writer of Hebrews. We know that Genesis 22, that wonderful account, is also a lesson to believers on the purpose of trials and testings in our lives. Abraham's faith had been strengthened little by little to ready him for this great crisis of faith. And James tells us that his obedience to God vindicated his faith. It showed to all the watching world, all that were present then, which would be Isaac and the servants that were left at the bottom of the mountain, and it showed to all who would read about Abraham, this man is a real believer. But that's not what really is going on either in this passage. The writer of Hebrews is not making either of those points. Here, he's using Abraham as an example of faith's response to death. And he wants us to draw a parallel between Abraham and us. The way that Abraham responded to death, there's a parallel in that with how we ought to respond to death. Now, what's the link here? How do you draw this parallel? Because it's obvious that Abraham is facing a very unique situation. There's no one here that is called upon God to sacrifice their child as a burnt offering. And so how can this possibly be a parallel with us? No one will ever be called to do that. And it is true that in verse 17, the leading thought, if you look at this, 17, 18, 19 are all one sentence. And what's the main verb? What's the verb of the sentence that governs the rest of the sentence? It's offered up Isaac. It's offered up. That's the main verb. Even the grammar points to that act of Abraham as the primary thing in view. Abraham offered up Isaac. Now, none of us are going to be called to do that. But it is certain that everyone here will be called at some point to trust God when it comes to the death of a loved one. We will be called to, by faith, yield to the will of God in that moment. And to not struggle against and not become grudging regarding the providence of God in our life, but to yield believingly and trustingly to Him. We'll be called to trust God's timing. You see, there isn't a similarity in between the way the death of Isaac came about. That's completely unique. Abraham is thinking, I'm going to have to kill him. There's no similarity in there. But there is a similarity in the way that we will respond to God in the moment when it comes for those who are most precious to us to end their life on earth. Will we yield to the will of God? Now, Abraham is in a very unique situation for another reason. It's not only extremely unique because he's called to sacrifice his child, but it's also extremely unique because of the magnitude of the dilemma that he is facing. We will never have to deal with a dilemma of the magnitude of Abraham dealing with a dilemma here. There was, verse 18, a promise. This is the son we're talking about, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But then there is the call in verse number 17. He was called to offer up Isaac, to offer up his only begotten son. Those two things seem to be complete contradictions. As Chrysostom, the church father, said, it appeared the things of God were contrary to the things of God. You have the promise of God regarding this son, and then you have the call of God on Abraham to kill this son. It seemed that these two things could never be harmonized. And as I'm thinking about a parallel between Abraham and us, it seems to me that we face a similar tension, not at all to the degree of Abraham, but we do see a similar tension in these matters. What do we do when we're visiting a believer or we're praying for a believer who is evidently near death? Do you know the tension of praying for a believer who's near death? On the one hand, we have promises of God that He hears prayer. We want to beseech the Lord for healing, for extended life. We have promises that He hears and He answers prayer. But on the other hand, we know it's appointed unto man once to die. This is a believer that we're talking about, and it will be such a relief to this person to die and enter the presence of the Lord. I think we've all felt that tension at some time or another, tension between these two things like this. The dilemma that Abraham suffered has a much sharper point to it, for sure. It is a dilemma that we'll never face to the degree he faced it. But he resolved it. He resolved his dilemma. So if whatever he thought about and trusted in resolved his dilemma, then it's certainly able to provide consolation and to resolve our dilemma. We want to have a spirit that so trusts the Lord in that moment that we're able to yield unto the will of God regarding the death of this loved one. And so what was it in Abraham's thinking that turned the corner and allowed him to be able to yield to God about this, even though things seem to be so contradictory? And even though what he was called to do is so contrary to human nature, how was he able to do this? Well, remember, he had 3 days to think about it. He's going to go from Beersheba to Mount Moriah with his servants and his son and with everything necessary for the sacrifice. And he has 3 days to think. And he was thinking, and you and I would be thinking too, every step that he took. And at some point along the way, he came to a conclusion about this. And what conclusion did he come to? Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And in Genesis 22, we heard him express his confidence about that. And that's where the writer of Hebrews is getting it. He's not making this up out of thin air. You remember what he said to the servants. Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again to you. Now Abraham's been told he's going to sacrifice his son. And he says, we are going to come back off this mountain. And so what he's thinking, the conclusion he has come to, as he's thought about this and prayed about this, he has decided, I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him from the dead. God is able to raise him up from the dead. Saving faith endures, even in the face of yielding up a loved one, because it trusts what God says about the resurrection of the body. Do we believe that God is able to raise the dead? This is the ultimate example of something that is a faith that is in something unseen, a faith that is in something future, like verse 1 told us this chapter was going to be about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is the ultimate example of God being a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that he is the God who raises the dead. And our faith will be tested in this matter. It will be tested in this matter. It will have to go from theory to reality at some point in our pilgrimage as Christians in this fallen world. Do I believe that God is able to raise this beloved body from the grave? And can I find the consolation from that belief to enable me to yield to the will of God as Abraham yielded to the will of God on that occasion? Can I go into that moment with a yielded spirit? Or am I going to spin down in a hopeless depth of despair and bitterness and anger with God? Scripture tells us that God is able to raise the dead. And when it talks about the resurrection of the body, it doesn't speak of it merely as the reversal of death. It speaks of resurrection as glorification of this corruptible, putting on incorruption. That which is sown in weakness is raised in power. What a grief it is to see our loved ones waste away, being sown in weakness. But we trust what God says regarding the death of the saints, that what's sown in weakness will be raised in power. And then there will be no more possibility of that body ever wasting away again. Do we believe this? When our moment comes, when our moment comes with a parent, or with a friend, or with a brother or a sister, or with a spouse, with a child, will we have enduring faith that is able to yield to the Lord because it accounts that God is able to raise them up even from the dead? That is the first challenge in this paragraph. How does enduring faith respond to death? First of all, it responds. It responds by yielding to the Lord, by accounting that God is able to raise the dead. That's the first response of saving faith. Now, second, we come to Isaac in verse number 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. This is recorded in Genesis 27, and I would invite you to go back to Genesis 27. Perhaps you want to hold your place and or put a bookmark in Hebrews 11. Go back to Genesis 27. The context here, this blessing of Esau and Jacob, is in the context of death. You see that in verse number 2 of the chapter. Isaac says, "Behold now, I am old. I know not the day of my death." Verse 1 says he's old and his eyes were dim that he could not see. Isaac is preparing for death. He thinks that he is dying. Actually, if you read the rest of Genesis and put things together, he's not going to die for 20 years yet. But he thinks he's dying. He doesn't know the day of his death, and so he's making preparation. So again, you have the context of responding to death. Only in this case, it's his own death, not the death of a loved one like it was with Abraham. Now, you know the story very well. You remember how that Isaac had called Esau before him. Esau goes out to hunt some game and to come back for a blessing. Jacob, in the meantime, does a switcheroo, and he takes the blessing from Esau. And we have in verses 27, 28, and 29, Isaac blessing Jacob, thinking it's Esau. That's not the blessing that Hebrews 11 is talking about. Because Hebrews 11 talks about him blessing him in faith. And this blessing was an accidental, mistaken blessing in the middle of the chapter. That's not what it's talking about. What Hebrews 11 is talking about when Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau is when he blessed them after he realized he's been duped. And he does. He's going to bless these two sons after he realizes what Jacob had done. You come to that down toward the end of the chapter in verse number 38. So after it's been revealed what Jacob has done in supplanting his brother, Esau says to his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered him and said unto him, "Behold," here's the blessing he gives to Esau, "thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." What's the content of that blessing that's notable? The content of that blessing that's notable is what he says about Esau in verse 40, "serving thy brother." How did Isaac know that Esau was going to serve Jacob, that the older would serve the younger? Well, he knew that because of the prophecy given to Rebekah before these boys were born. And yet, for the decades since that prophecy had been given, what had Isaac's attitude been toward that prophecy? He had been resisting it. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, he had resisted the will of God about this. He had resisted God's words about this. Esau was his favorite, and he was bound and determined to make Esau have the birthright, the privileges, the blessing of the firstborn. But now things have changed. He's no longer resisting God's word. And what he does as he's dying is he restates the words of God to Esau. The story continues in the chapter 28. You know, in the meantime, Esau has grown very angry with Jacob. He has sworn to kill Jacob. Rebekah overhears it, is going to send away Jacob to her brother Laban under the excuse of finding a wife. So she brings Jacob to Isaac. Again, Isaac thinks he's dying. So as far as these two men concerned, this is their last meeting. These are the last words that Jacob's going to hear from his father. And these are the last words this father is going to give his son. And you see in verse number 3 what Isaac says to Jacob. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. What's the content of those words? It's the very Abrahamic covenant. We think of the Abrahamic covenant in three parts: land, seed, blessing. Is the land in that statement? Yes. Is the seed in that statement? Yes. Is the blessing of Abraham, namely God being his God, in that statement? Yes. God give thee the blessing of Abraham. And so what is he doing in this last meeting with his son, in this context of facing his death? He is reaffirming, repeating the words of God to his son. As Isaac dies, he's believingly affirming the promises of God and the will of God to his sons. So what does that tell us about how faith responds to death? We do not know the time of our death, of course. But it may be that in God's good providence, we're able to anticipate it, that we see the inevitable day drawing closer. This is the question that this example forces us to ask. What will I say? What will I say to my loved ones? What will I comment on? What will I pass on to my children in that moment? Understand that Isaac is not just wishing the boys well. He's not just saying, well, I hope things go well for you, son. You know, may you be fruitful and multiply. Okay, he's giving them the exact content of God's words. That's what he's giving his boys, the exact words of God regarding these sons. And we want to do the same, don't we? We want to affirm God's words to our family with absolute assurance and conviction. Will we be able to say in that moment to our sons and daughters with assurance and conviction, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths? Do we have enough conviction about the truth of that we can speak it with our last words? This is how to face death. We want to leave a legacy of God's words behind for our children, assuring them at the end that God does not fail his people, that the same God who has been my God can be your God too. If you'll trust him, he won't let you down either. He'll never fail you. As he's been with me, he'll be with you. We want to believingly affirm the words of God to our loved ones. And I suppose that we should add, we're probably all thinking that we don't know the exact circumstances of our death, of course. We might picture some glorious deathbed scene with our entire family gathered around us singing hymns, but that's probably not going to be the case. It'd be wonderful if it was, but probably not. It's rarely the case. So speak God's words to them now. Gather them regularly while you can. And I mean, what Isaac says here at the beginning of the chapter is what you and I can always say every evening when we gather together our children. Behold now, I do not know the day of my death. So here are God's words again affirmed unto you. And as we grow older and more mature in the Lord, let us not fail to be constantly affirming God's words to our children, and then in God's providence to our grandchildren and to our great-grandchildren. Let's be speaking the words of God to them ever the more as that inevitable day draws closer. So there's the second lesson. Affirm God's words. That's how enduring faith responds to death. Now, we're going to stay in Genesis, but I suppose we should go back and just look at Hebrews 11. So can you do that with me? Can you keep yourself in Genesis? Let's just take a look at Hebrews 11, see what the next verse says, and then we'll go back to the context. Hebrews 11, now we're in verse 21, where we have Jacob pointed out. The Holy Spirit will single out one thing about Jacob. Think about all the things he could have said. There are a dozen chapters in Genesis about Jacob. But here's all he's going to say about Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Okay, so what event is that? Well, that's why I had it read earlier in the service. That's going to point us to the event where Jacob is going to be blessing Ephraim and Manasseh and switching his hands like we read him do. And that was something that we could easily recall. Remember that episode in Genesis. The readers of the book of this letter could easily recall that. And so we turn back to Genesis, where we had our scripture reading this evening, to Genesis 48. Genesis 48. Okay, now Hebrews 11 said two things. It said when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Chapter 48 is the blessing of the sons of Joseph. But where does it talk about him worshiping when he's dying? Where was that? Look at the last phrase of chapter 47. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Bowed himself gets to be worship in the New Testament. And bed is translated in the Greek and then into the English staff. So here's a little explanation there, just so we're not tripped up by that. It's not going to affect the meaning too much, but just in case we're wondering. Remember that you have the Hebrew Old Testament, and then you have the Greek New Testament, and when the New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament, they're not quoting the Hebrew, they're quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So when the writer of Hebrews, when the apostle wants to quote Genesis 47:31, he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The way that those men rendered this verse is, he worshiped leaning upon his staff. I see bowed down in worship. That's okay. I understand that real easily. That's what worship literally means, to bow down. That's what the word means in Greek. You break it apart, compound word, it means to bow before. Okay? But how in the world do you go from bed to staff? Well, the word bed and the word staff in Hebrew are identical except for the way you pronounce it. It has the same consonants, just different vowels. So they're very, very similar. And in fact, the way you would have written it before there even were vowels was exactly the same. And just context determined what word you're talking about. Okay, so it gets translated. And so in the Hebrew text, the way the vowels came through, bed. But when the Greek translation was done, they saw that word and saw staff. That's what gets put in the Septuagint. That's what gets put under inspiration in Hebrews chapter 11. But nevertheless, Hebrews 11 is quoting from the end of Genesis 47, bowed himself upon the bed's head. Again, context of death. You look at this in verse number 29, the time drew nigh that Israel must die. Okay, so here he is, he's dying, and he is worshiping. So there's the lesson. You see, the lesson isn't so much in the blessing of the sons. I think that was just given to us for a place marker in Genesis so that the readers of Hebrews can know, okay, I know what you're talking about. I know the section here. But since the writer of Hebrews reverses the order of these two things, right? The writer of Hebrews says he blessed Joseph's sons and he worshiped. Okay, but actually the order is he worshiped and then he blessed the sons. He wants to leave us with the most important thing. He wants to leave us with the point of emphasis. So he mentions the blessing of the sons of Joseph as just a place marker. Like, do you remember that time when Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph? Yes. Okay. When he was dying, he worshiped. He worshiped as he died. So how does faith respond to death, therefore? Third lesson, enduring faith worships in that hour. In the hour of death, people with persevering faith do not only count God faithful to raise the dead, and they don't just affirm the words of Scripture to their loved ones. Also, what we learn here is that they worship in that moment. Will your death be an act of worship? We don't know the circumstances that we'll be found on in that day. Of course we don't. But I want to carry this away with me. If I am in my right mind, and if I am able to determine what I'm doing in those moments, I want to be worshiping when that time comes, like Jacob. Early in the service, we sang the paraphrase of Psalm 146, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And I came across Isaac Watts's paraphrase of Psalm 146. I wish we had it in our hymnal or something, but we didn't, so we couldn't sing it. But here's how Isaac Watts rendered Psalm 146. I'll praise my maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. I'll praise my maker while I've breath. And I'm told that was the last hymn sung at the bedside of John Wesley when he was dying. When John Wesley was dying, that was the last hymn that was sung. And in his last day, as he was in and out of consciousness and lucidity of thought, he kept murmuring, I'll praise my maker while I have breath. I'll praise my maker while I've breath. That's the way to go. If God gives us grace to be in our right minds in that time, that's the way to go. So we've seen that how does faith respond to death? It trusts God's ability to raise the dead. It speaks believingly, affirmingly the words of God to loved ones. It worships. And now we look at Joseph in verse 22. So Hebrews 11 and verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So here we have a fourth man in the context of death. What is Joseph doing when he dies? This is recorded for us at the very end of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50 and verse number 24. Genesis chapter 50, I guess we can turn there and look at that. Genesis 50 and verse 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So here we have really everything coming together in the death of this godly man. Is this man affirming the words of God in that moment? He is. Is this man worshiping in that moment? Well, whenever we affirm the words of God like that, it's an act of worship. Is this man believing in the resurrection of the dead? Apparently so, because of the instructions that he gives about his bones being taken to the promised land at the time of the Exodus. So you have all three things being brought together and then one thing added. What's the one thing added that Hebrews wants us to see is the way that faith responds to death? He gave orders concerning his bones. He gave orders concerning his bones. The text says in Hebrews 11:22, when he died, he made mention of the departing, that's the word exodus. He made mention of the exodus of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph believes that God is going to visit the people of Israel in their affliction and that he is going to restore them unto the promised land. And it's not going to be something like the patriarchs experienced when they're in the promised land, but they're strangers and pilgrims in that land. They're going to be restored unto the possession of the promised land. That's the promise. And this is what the Holy Spirit calls our attention to as an example of enduring saving faith. It even involves details like the preparation of and directives concerning our physical bodies. Joseph gave directions for what to do about his body after he was with the Lord. And according to the writer of Hebrews, that was an evidence of his saving, persevering faith. He died in faith. How do we know? Because of this directive he gave concerning his body. What people do with the bodies of the dead reflects their religious beliefs. We see that in every culture of the world. We especially see it in the culture of the Egyptians. That's the most notable example of what you do with corpses being determined by your beliefs about the future. And we are all well aware of the elaborate procedures that the Egyptians went through in preparing bodies for the afterlife. When people believe certain things about the afterlife, it affects how lovingly and respectfully they treat those bodies. And we, as the Lord's people, when it comes to our death, have one last opportunity for a statement about what we believe about the gospel and what we believe about a God who raises the dead. Calvin noted when he commented about this that Joseph's directive must have sharpened the desire of the Israelites for the fulfillment of the covenant promises. When Joseph gathers the people like this and he tells them about the coming Exodus and says, I'm so sure of this that I'm going to make you swear to take my bones with you up to the promised land, that had to have sharpened their faith in God's promises and been to them an encouragement to them that they could look back on when things got difficult in Egypt, as they soon would. And that's what our death ought to be to those, to the generation that's left behind. It ought to sharpen their beliefs in what God has said. It ought to clarify the gospel to them. That's what we want our funeral to be. That's what we want our obituary to read. Have you thought about writing beforehand your obituary so that it says what you want it to say, and it's a last testimony and statement about what you believed and what you knew to be true about your God? You see, enduring faith even goes to those kind of details in expressing its belief in what God has said. It goes right down to directives about my body when I'm with the Lord. Now, I don't think that there is any other passage of Scripture like this one. Where else could we have turned in the Word of God to think on that subject with those kind of thoughts? This is a absolutely unique and wonderful passage of Scripture. And I trust that we can receive this as the Lord's directive to us as a church family. When it comes to the inevitability of death, this is God's directive for me. When it comes to my loved ones in that hour of grief, my consolation that will enable me to yield to the will of God in that moment will be my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And when it comes to my own death, may I affirm the words of Scripture believingly. And may I worship, if God gives me grace to do so in that moment. And may it even affect the way I plan my funeral and my obituary as I prepare for that moment. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. This is what we believe are the benefits of believers at their death and at the resurrection. This is what our catechism teaches us. I just quoted two catechism questions to you. So lay up in store for yourself a good foundation against the time to come, that you may lay hold of eternal life. Here are the lessons. Here are God's directives to you as you face the inevitability of death of loved ones and as you face your own hour of death. Trust the God who raises the dead. Affirm the words of God. Worship. And demonstrate your faith by the way you lovingly respect and make preparations for even your body after you are with the Lord. This is how faith responds to death. May the Lord write it on our hearts and allow us to carry it with us until that great day comes. Let us stand together as we pray. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we praise thee for the perfect work of the Lord Jesus. We praise thee that the sting of death has been taken away, that the victory of the grave has been removed, and that Jesus has triumphed over even death. And we thank thee for the hope that we have of gospel promises, of your forgiveness of sins, and of the hope of eternal life and glorification. Oh Lord, we pray that we would worship you afresh this week as we contemplate what you have done for our souls and the preparations that have been made by thee for facing that hour. And will you build our faith and strengthen us that we may yield unto thee when it comes to death? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.